I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Our focal text will be verses 1 through 3 this morning. If you are a guest this morning, we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. Last year, we worked our way from Acts chapter 1 up through Acts chapter 12. And this Sunday, we're beginning our resuming our study, and we'll be beginning in chapter 13 and working our way to the end of the book this year. I have provided in our bulletin just a quick Acts recap. So if you did not pick up a bulletin, I encourage you to pick one of those up on the way out. But just briefly, the book of Acts was authored by the beloved physician and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, Luke. Luke wrote Acts as a companion volume to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, sometime around AD or the early 60s to mid 60s. Whereas in his gospel, Luke is showing us what Jesus began to do and teach. In the book of Acts, Luke is showing us what Jesus continued to do as the exalted Lord from heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles and the early church. Basically, in the book of Acts, we have three decades of early church history. And from chapters 1 through 12, Luke primarily focuses on the ministry of Peter and how the church at Jerusalem helped advance the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13 on to the end of the book, Luke switches attention and begins to focus on the ministry of the Apostle Paul and how the gospel is then, according to Acts 1:8, taken to the ends of the earth to reach the Gentiles. So that's just a short recap on the book of Acts. I encourage you to pick up that handout that will be at the back of the church as you're leaving if you did not get one on the way in. There was an apartment building in Wichita, Kansas that caught on fire back in the 2021. And local firefighters quickly responded and rushed to the scene, and they began spraying out the flames and rushing inside to save people before it would be too late. And their heroic efforts were a success, as only some people were injured and no lives were lost. When you're in a building and it's on fire, you are thankful that the community in which you live planned ahead and established firefighters who would risk their lives and to run into the flames to save people. Could you imagine when buildings are burning and people are trapped inside and there's no plan whatsoever to try and to save them? That's almost unconscionable to think of just allowing people just to be burned alive in fire. As I speak right now, estimates tell us that around 3 billion people in our world from around 7,000 people groups have little to no access to the gospel. And that means that they're in danger of dying and spending an eternity tormented in the fires of a literal hell. As I speak right now, some of them are a heartbeat away from entering into that kind of fiery judgment. Because they're sinners separated from God and they've not yet heard, so that they might receive God's provision for their sins that might rescue them from that coming judgment. You see, the Bible teaches us that our God's holy and He's perfect, and we are sinners who have rebelled against Him and we're under judgment. We're separated from God as we're born into this world with this defiling sin nature. And what we ultimately deserve is to spend an eternity separated from Him and judged for our sins. But the Bible tells us that God, gracious and merciful, He sent His Son Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago. The Son of God came into this world and He lived a sinless life. And He paid for the penalty of our sins through His death on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead on the third day. And the Bible tells us that if a man will repent and believe in Jesus, that there is forgiveness that's offered to him. That God will credit the righteousness of His Son to that person's account, and that he will inherit eternal life and will not enter into that judgment to come. The fiery flames of an eternal hell. But people cannot escape that coming judgment if they never hear the gospel and they never receive God's provision for their sins, Jesus Christ. So that begs the question this morning. Church, what's the plan? What's the plan, as Jude 23 tells us, for snatching people from the fires that they might be saved? Well, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, God's plan for reaching the nations involves local churches sending out missionaries. God's plan for reaching the nations involves local churches sending out missionaries. See, God intends to save people from that coming judgment through churches who will send out faithful disciples who will go to the nations to evangelize, that is to share the gospel, to disciple, that is to raise people up in Christ who accept him and turn from their sins, and to plant churches so that we will have beachheads of the gospel in those local, among those local people groups, so that the gospel can continue to infiltrate our world. That's what happens in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, with the church at Antioch concerning Barnabas and Saul. I. Howard Marshall tells us that Acts chapter 13 is a pivotal transition point in the book of Acts because it marks the first time that a church organizes its efforts for what we would call overseas missions, to send out representatives under the leadership of the Spirit to reach the ends of the world with the gospel. See, whereas last year where we studied Acts chapter 1 through 12, the Jerusalem church is focused on spreading the gospel concentrated primarily among the Jews. And now for the first time, a church other than the Jerusalem church, the church at Antioch, is now sending out representatives to reach the Gentile world with the gospel. Lakeland, God's plan for reaching the nations involves local churches like ours sending out missionaries to reach them with the gospel. That was God's plan then, and that's God's plan today. So what do we as a local church, what do local churches in general need to know about sending out missionaries according to God's plan here? Well, Luke highlights three criteria for churches when it comes to the sending out of missionaries. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But first, let's read this passage together, and then let's ask for God's blessings as he teaches us what our role is in sending out missionaries. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Let's pray. Father, as we speak, billions of people around our world have still not heard your gospel. God, will you burden our church to do something about that in every way that we can? And may you teach us this morning what our responsibility is, what the responsibility is for local churches when it comes to being a part of your plan for reaching this nation and the sending out of missionaries. And we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So God's plan for reaching the nations involves local churches sending out missionaries. So what do we need to know? What are the criteria for local churches when it comes to sending out missionaries? Well, first of all, we see in these verses, when a local church sends missionaries, number one, they need to be divinely called. They need to be divinely called. Look in verse 1. Luke begins this chapter by telling us about the church at Antioch's gifted and diverse leadership. He tells us about five individuals who are in that church as leaders, and he tells us that they were gifted as either prophets and teachers or maybe a combination of both. He doesn't identify specifically who had what gifts. Now at Antioch, in the church, there were prophets and teachers. A prophet back in this day was someone who had this gift of having or of receiving divine revelation to the point that they could predict future events. a teacher had the gift of being able to instruct God's people in just the fundamentals of the faith. They could explain in an understandable way the relationship of the Old Testament to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. They were also able to explain the apostles' teachings just to help people get a solid foundation and to grow in their faith. So they're gifted, and we see that they're very diverse in leadership. Look, he mentions Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Now, out of these five men that are mentioned, we know more about two of them than we do the rest. We know more about Barnabas and Saul, but very little about the other two. Barnabas, we know, was a Levite from Cyprus. We found that out back in Acts chapter 4. Simeon, because of his surname, Niger, which means dark complected, we can surmise the possibility that he was most likely from somewhere in Africa. We know that Lucius, because he was from Cyrene, he actually was from North Africa. Manaen, Luke tells us, was brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. Remember Herod, who ruled over Galilee and Perea during Jesus' ministry? Well, Manaen had a close relationship with Herod, possibly as a foster brother. This word can insinuate that, or possibly just as a close companion. Whatever his exact relationship, he was a man of great social influence. He was a man of high standing back in the day. And just as a side note, he may have been the one from whom Luke got all of his information on Herod the Tetrarch. And then we have reference also to Saul. You and I know him otherwise as Paul. Saul was a devoted Jew. He was of the Pharisaic tradition. He was born a Roman citizen. He had this passion to persecute the church, and he's radically converted back in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appears to him in a vision and calls him to be a special instrument in getting the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Well, as this church is gathered together with its gifted and diverse leaders, Luke tells us that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. In verse 2. Because Luke references fasting here, he probably has in mind this ministering or this service to the Lord probably was a worship service, a prayer service of some sort. They were setting aside food, abstaining from food so that they could urgently and seriously seek the Lord without distractions. And as they're doing this, something wonderful happens in their midst. As they're intensely seeking God, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke. Presumably, he could have spoken through one of the prophets in their midst, or he could have just given them all a settled sense of conviction in their hearts about what he was saying. But this is what the Spirit says in verse 2. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This verb, set apart, it pictures God through the Holy Spirit instructing the church to set aside two men from a group, the larger context of the local church, for a specific task, function, and purpose. He says they've been called by the Holy Spirit, called by God, which means God has enlisted them for a special service. And we know later on in the context from verses 4 and on that this work, this purpose, it is the furthering of the gospel among the Gentile nations. Now, I want you to note carefully what the text is saying happens here. Barnabas and Saul did not volunteer for missionary service. Missionary volunteerism is not in view in this text that we're reading. The church did not just come up with some new strategy and decide to enlist Barnabas and Saul. No, God does the enlisting. The church didn't start something here. The Spirit started it, and the church responds to what God has clarified. See, when a church sends out missionaries, they need to be divinely called. There should be evidence in their lives that God has been working in their hearts, setting them aside, clarifying to them that He has this special, specific vocational role for their lives. Maybe this illustration will help connect the dots here. All of us should be aware, we focused on this last year in our emphasis upon service in our church, that God calls us all to be servants. We all are gifted for ministry, and we're all called to serve the Lord in the local church in some capacity. While all of us are called to service, not all of us, only some of us are called to be deacons. See, there's an office in the church where the church sets aside official servants. They are called deacons. They're leading servants in the church. They set an example for others of what it looks like to serve the Lord. Now, while we're all called to serve, we're not all called to be deacons. In a similar way, while all of us as believers are called to be missional, only some of us are called to be missionaries. See, God has clearly instructed us in His Word that we all have this mandate upon our lives, whatever our sphere of influence is, our jobs, our schools, our homes, our neighborhoods, we are to be taking the gospel to the places where God has us. And we are to be investing into those who have come to know Christ to help raise them up to become spiritually mature. We're all commanded to be missional Christians, but we're not all called to be Christian missionaries. You've probably heard the statement about various things when we can apply it to being a missionary. If we're all missionaries, then none of us are really missionaries. What this text is calling us to do is to think more precisely. I've been sloppy with this in my past as well, but the text is telling us here there are some people that God has a special calling on their lives. He's chosen to enlist them to be a people who will pack up their lives and go live among a people group to advance the gospel among people who have not yet heard about Christ. See, a divine calling separates missional Christians from Christian missionaries. There's a difference there. And so, since we're talking about a calling, I just want to give you just a few things to think about in case you might be sensing a call of God on your life to missional service, to being a missionary in a vocational sense. You say, Pastor, how might I know that God is possibly calling me to be a missionary? Well, one, a call is evidenced by inward desire. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Do you possess this overwhelming desire to the point that you can't see yourself doing anything else but actually going and planting your life among a people who have not yet heard the gospel and you want to reach them so that they might be saved and brought up in Christ and the gospel might be advanced in that place? When God was calling me to be a pastor, my desire to be the next doctor in our family or to be bivocational, working as a businessman, and doing church on the side, all of that stuff began to just flee from my heart, and I couldn't see myself doing anything other than preaching the gospel and leading the local church. So a calling is going to be evidenced by inward desire. Number two, a call is evidenced by spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, God gifts us for the roles to which He calls us. You've probably heard the saying, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. And so whatever the task God has set aside for us, if it's a true calling, He's going to give us the spiritual gifts and skill sets to fulfill it. So do you recognize in your life those giftings to fulfill such a calling? Number three, a call is evidenced by Great Commission passion. Great Commission passion. Are you burdened for the lost? Does it thrill your heart to think about sharing the gospel with people and helping them grow in Christ? If you're called to be a missionary, you're going to have that kind of desire. Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, Paul said his desire was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ where Christ had not yet been named. See, he just had a passion for the Great Commission. Four, a calling is evidenced by fruitful ministry. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Is God, here's a question, if you are sensing a call, is He currently using you right now to spread the gospel? Are people coming to Christ? Are you helping people mature in their faith? Is God using you in that similar kind of work to which you would do in a vocational sense? Listen, just because you change geographies, it's not going to make a difference on whether you're going to be obedient one place or the other. If you're not being obedient now, that there's serious question marks about whether or not God's calling you to be a missionary in a vocational sense. And then lastly, A call is evidenced by external affirmation. 1 Timothy 5:22. In other words, what are other people saying? When you talk to them about a possible call on your life, are other people saying, yes, I've noticed God's been working in your life, and I see it in your desires and your conversations, the ways he's using you. See, when there's a call on our lives, other people in the church start to see what God's doing. That was instrumental in my own life at Providence Baptist Church. When I finally surrendered to the ministry, I remember a lady coming up to me and saying, Donald, what took you so long? See, we already knew God was calling you. There's this external affirmation. So when it comes to the sending of missionaries, a local church should, missionaries should be divinely called. We need to do our best to send those who are called of God. Secondly, in this text, when the local church sends missionaries, they should be corporately affirmed. They should be corporately affirmed. When the Holy Spirit reveals his will to the church responds quickly. Look at what the text says. What do they begin to do in verse 3? They begin, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church begins to pray, the church begins to fast, and then the church lays hands on them. Now, this is not what we would call an ordination service to a church office, which we would see later in the book of Acts or which Paul talks about in the pastoral epistles. This is more along the lines of an affirmation or an endorsement that the church is giving to Saul and to Barnabas. A.T. Robertson explains it this way. This is a solemn consecration to the great missionary task to which the Holy Spirit had called them. As a congregation, they're coming together as a body corporately, and then they're publicly before one another. They're saying, we recognize God's call upon Saul and Barnabas, and we're sending you out with our endorsement. Their actions recognize what we would call today, in modern terms, a commissioning service. In praying, the church was basically interceding on behalf of Saul and Barnabas, and they're probably praying prayers like this: God, in this work you've called them to, please bless them. Please protect them. Please provide for them. Please open doors for them. Please give them a fruitful ministry. Guide them in all of the work to which they will be doing. In their fasting, the abstaining from food, they're showing the Lord, God, we are seriously and urgently seeking you on behalf of these two that you've called out from our midst. And in the laying on of hands, the church here isn't bestowing a spiritual gift per se on Saul and Barnabas. As John Calvin explains it, the imposition of hands, it just pictured the church offering up these two men to the service of the Lord. One writer says the action here could express both blessing and identification with others in their task or their calling. John Polhill says the gesture was more a symbol of the congregation's endorsing of the work of these two men. So in their praying and their fasting and gathering together to lay hands on them, they're saying, we believe what God has called you to. And they're saying, we're with you in this calling. In his article, Why Churches Should Consider Corporately Affirming Missionaries, Chip Bugner provides a helpful illustration, I think, on why it's important for churches, local churches, to affirm their missionaries publicly and corporately. How many of you in here have used a notary public in your life? Okay, we got hands going up all across the room. At some point or another, most of us probably have. A notary public is a person that the state government recognizes as having the power to authenticate or validate a person's identity. And this is the connection Chip Bugner makes to that illustration. Just as a notary public is appointed and endorsed by a state government to verify people's identity, in corporate affirmation, when a church publicly, corporately affirms local missionaries, he says local churches place a stamp of approval on missionary candidates to verify the credibility of their ministry and their message. Do you hear that? We're basically saying when we corporately affirm missionaries, we believe that they truly know the Lord. We have sensed the Lord's work in their heart. We believe they have the right message. They're true to the gospel. They are solid theologically. And we are sending them out as approved missionaries from our congregation. See, what the text is showing us here is that when it comes to being a missionary, you need to be divinely called, but you also need to be corporately affirmed. And you might find it interesting that even our International Mission Board requires this of our missionaries today. We are a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We have about 47,000 churches in our convention, and we cooperate together. We pool our monies together, and the International Mission Board is responsible for training and placing our missionaries around the world to spread the gospel. And this is on their website. IMB missionaries are sent on mission by both a local church and a convention of churches. Now listen to this. Each missionary is called by God in the context of a local church who sends and supports the missionary, much like the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas in Acts. See, even our local mission or our International Mission Board requires that missionaries have a sending church, a church that validates that they believe these or that individual has been called to be a missionary. So when the local church sends missionaries, one, they need to be divinely called. Two, they need to be corporately affirmed. And then last of all this morning, when the local church sends missionaries, they should be willingly released. Look at the text again, verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This word, verb sent away, it means to let someone go. It has the idea of freeing someone up for something else. It means to send. It means to release. F.F. Bruce has an interesting observation in this text. He said, it is perhaps worth noticing that the two men who were to be released for what would nowadays be called missionary service overseas were the two most eminent and gifted leaders in the church. Think about this. Barnabas, back in Acts chapter 4, what do we know about Barnabas? He was the son of encouragement. He was the guy you wanted to keep around your church. Because everywhere he went, he was lifting people up in Christ. They nicknamed him the son of encouragement because he was such an encouraging person. He was generous, remember? He sold a tract of land and gave it to the church to help those who were in need. He had a concern for other believers. Remember, he came to Antioch to encourage those when they had given their lives to Christ, and he wanted to help build them up. And then what did Barnabas do? I need some help. So Barnabas went and got Saul, and he brought Saul to Antioch. And together, they invested their lives for around a year or so with this congregation, teaching them and encouraging them. And think about Saul, who we know better as Paul. Paul, I don't think there's a greater missionary statement that's ever lived outside of Paul. He wrote half of the New Testament. I mean, he's the one that we think about when you think about a person who surrendered to Christ and who lived for Jesus with every ounce of energy that he had. And here God, what is God doing? God's like, I want Barnabas and I want Saul for myself. I'm going to take them from this congregation. Think about that. It wasn't someone that was a no-name in the congregation. We've got two of the most well-known believers and leaders. And the Holy Spirit says, this is God's will, that you let go of Saul and you let go of Barnabas. You're exceptional teachers and leaders. And do you know what the church does? They willingly release them. They don't put up this fight. They don't give God all this back talk as to why, no, we need Saul and we need Barnabas to stay with us. They're like, no, we're going to release them and we're going to let them go to accomplish your will. What do you think's going on here? Church, let me tell you what I think is going on here. If you and I were eating a meal in a local park and we encountered somebody who was literally starving to death,